John chapter 4. If you're here with us this morning and you're new to the Bible, this is a safe place to learn how to read and understand God's Word. And if you don't have a copy of the Bible, or if you don't have an ESV, which is the version that we use here at Sovereign Grace, you're welcome to pull out your mobile device and punch in John 4 ESV. But we also have print Bibles available in the lobby. You're welcome at any time to get up and go grab one of those as well. John chapter 4, and we are back into the book of John after a two-week hiatus. Our author, John, for whom the book is named, he's walking us through a number of significant encounters that Jesus had with very specific individuals. And if you remember back in chapter 3, we met Nicodemus, a highly respected Jewish teacher and leader. Here in chapter 4, we meet a woman from the absolute other end of the social and religious spectrum. I can't say it better than commentator D.A. Carson, so I'll just read to you what he wrote. He wrote, "Nicodemus was learned, powerful, respected, orthodox, theologically trained. She, the woman in our passage, was unschooled, without influence, despised, capable only of folk religion. He was a man, a Jew, a ruler. She was a woman, a Samaritan, a moral outcast." But here's the connection, D.A. Carson writes. "And both needed Jesus." That is the primary point of connection between the person in chapter 3 and the person in chapter 4. And no surprise, that's the primary point of connection between us and these people as well. We too share a deep need for what only Jesus can provide. So, let's turn our attention to him, to Jesus now, as we read his word. This is a long passage. I'm going to read 45 verses to you, so stick with me. Begin reading in verse 1 through verse 45. Follow along as I read, and then I'll pray. Verse 1. "Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.' Jesus said to her, 'Go, call your husband and come here.' The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You were right in saying, "I have no husband," for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I, who speak to you, am he." Verse 27. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. The very words of God. To join me in a brief prayer for understanding. Lord, we ask now that your Spirit would open up the truth of this passage, that we might see Jesus clearly, that we might believe in him, that we might see ourselves as we really are, and understand the great need that we have for what Jesus provides. So, Lord, we ask for 2 things, that you would make us feel needy and that you would satisfy us as we study this passage. Do both of those things in us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Why does Jesus meet this woman and talk to her? Why does he meet this woman and talk to her? As we read the passage, you might have thought it was simply a chance encounter. And if you don't think that Jesus is divine in any sense of the word, then you might conclude that this was just a chance encounter. I mean, after all, verse 4 says, Jesus, had to pass through Samaria. He had to. He was fleeing from the Pharisees, heading back to his hometown Galilee, as we learn at the end of the passage. So perhaps Samaria is on his route. Is that the only way for him to get back to Galilee? Is that why he had to go there? Well, to be fair, it was his shortest option. But Jesus had other options to get back to Galilee, and most self-respecting Jews would take those other options and go around Samaria. And the reason is that Samaritans, and you pick this up in the passage, Samaritans are Jewish half-breeds. They're Jewish half-breeds. They were once Israelites, but when the kingdom split in two hundreds of years before this time, Samaria in the north intermarried with other pagan peoples, and since then, the Jews have disdainfully looked down upon them. Them even now having separate religious systems. Samaritans worship on Mount Gerizim, which isn't named there, but that's where they would worship, and of course the Jews worship in Jerusalem. But the Jews have no love for the Samaritans. They refuse to treat them as equals. They even avoid their towns entirely. So Jesus could have gone around Samaria. Why does he have to pass through Samaria? Well, perhaps it's because, this is another good guess, Jesus was thirsty and tired, like verse 6 says. He needed a break. He was a man after all. It's orthodox, if you're a Christian, to believe that Jesus is a man. He's fully God and fully man. And as a man, he embraced all the physical limitations that you and I face. He felt the pangs of hunger and thirst. He felt the ache of weary muscles. His eyes drooped and his eyelids became heavy as he became sleepy and tired. Perhaps he has to go through Samaria because it's his best spot to stop and find a nice B&B and rest and recuperate from his difficult journey through the desert. Is that why he has to go through Samaria? I don't think so. As creator and sustainer of the world, I'm quite sure he could find water and food and a spot to rest somewhere else. No, the reason that Jesus has to go through Samaria is to meet this woman. He has to go there to meet this woman. It's part of his plan. He has to meet her. He and his father planned that this would happen. That's really the first answer to the question, why does Jesus meet this woman? Well, because he planned to. But why this woman? Of all the people, and there's a town full of people, why this woman? Let's talk about her for a moment. She's coming out to draw water in the middle of the day. The sixth hour is like noon, high noon. It's hot, uncomfortable. Usually women did this in groups, but this woman is alone, which is, of course, an important detail. It shows us that she's most likely not well-liked by her neighbors. She's an outcast. She's looked down upon in her town. And on top of that, she's a Samaritan, despised by Jews. No Jewish man would be caught dead talking to a Samaritan, let alone a Samaritan woman, let alone a Samaritan woman with a reputation like hers. She's an immoral woman. Multiple husbands, multiple lovers. Spending time with her was not a good look for Jesus. People would talk. They might whisper to each other that Jesus was setting up a romantic rendezvous with this woman. This meeting between Jesus and this woman is so scandalous that our author John makes sure in verse 27 that we catch what his disciples were feeling. They marvel that he's talking to her, and I don't think that's a good marveling. Like, wow, this is awesome. It's a, what is he doing? This woman is lonely and despised. She's poor. She's uneducated. She's unorthodox. She's unclean. She's enslaved to sin. She has a dangerous reputation, and yet Jesus has gone out of his way to talk to her alone. Why? The passage answers that for us. The answer is hiding in plain sight. Verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And this phrase in particular, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. That's why Jesus is speaking to this woman alone, because God is seeking such people to worship him. Now, does the woman at the well strike you as somebody who is ready to worship in spirit and truth? Not at all. You saw in the passage, she has her own misguided notions about worship that Jesus has to correct. Well, what about Nicodemus from chapter 3? Is he somebody who's ready to worship God in spirit and truth? No. Not at all. He can't even understand what Jesus is saying about being born again and seeing God's kingdom. And what do you mean? Nicodemus doesn't seem to be ready either. So who are these worshipers that God is after, these people that worship in spirit and truth? Here's what's strange about this passage. Jesus is saying that God is seeking worshipers like this. And if you've been a Christian for a long time, perhaps you've heard a sermon on this passage in the past, you've probably heard quite a bit about what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth, that in some way this passage is like a manual for how to worship God. And God is just out there looking for people who have figured it out, like a gold miner looking for gold. But here's the thing. There isn't anybody who worships God in spirit and truth. No such people exist. God isn't seeking worshipers to find them. He's seeking sinners to transform them. God isn't seeking worshipers to find them. He is seeking sinners to transform them into worshipers. When Jesus talks about worshiping in spirit and truth, he's describing what happens to you on the other side of a transformative encounter with him. He's talking about what happens if you take him up on his offer to drink the living water that he's offering. He's talking about what will happen to you after the fact, which is precisely what Nicodemus and this woman end up experiencing. And we need the same. We too need a transformative encounter with Jesus if we are ever to worship God rightly. What will that feel like? What's the effect of such an encounter, a meeting with Jesus? If you were to meet with Jesus, the real Jesus, which you can, if you're to meet with him, what will that feel like? What will you experience? I want to draw four things from this passage. Four effects of an encounter with Jesus. And I'll give you each one as we go. If you meet with Jesus, here's what you will feel. Point number one, you will feel humbled. You'll feel humbled. As Jesus is sitting by the well, the woman comes, and Jesus' first words to her are a command, right? Verse 7, give me a drink. Which I wouldn't correct Jesus, but if my kid said that, I would say, please, please give me a drink. I don't think Jesus was being rude, to be clear. Give me a drink. John quickly follows this with an explanation that Jesus had to ask the woman for help because his disciples were in the city buying food, and I'm guessing most of you, if you're like me, have no idea what it actually takes to draw by hand water out of a well, but apparently it was a hard task, not something you could just do alone, which again makes it strange that the woman is out here alone. But his disciples aren't there, they're in the city buying food, and instead of meeting his request, the woman immediately questions him. Verse 9, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Now, we don't know how she asked that question. I would kind of like to know, okay? Was she like shocked or surprised? Huh? Was it like that? Or was she being coy or grinning as she replied? Why a guy like you doing this? We don't know what tone she used as she said it to him, But that's, obviously we don't know that detail because it doesn't really matter. What comes out is that she understands the tense relationship between Jews and Samaritans. She knows that it's strange for a man like him to be asking for something from a woman like her. And Jesus quickly just turns the tables on her. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him for a drink. That's what he says to her. If you knew who was talking to you, you wouldn't have done what I told you to do. You would have said, actually, you need to give me the drink. He began by asking her for a drink. Now he's offering her one. And just like Nicodemus, here's a parallel. The woman assumes Jesus is talking about actual physical water. And so she says, look, you don't have anything to draw it out with, and the well's too deep. But then quickly she realizes, well, maybe he's claiming to do something miraculous. So that's why she asks him, verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob? Perhaps you can get water out of the well miraculously. You greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well, and he drank from it himself. Are you saying that you're better than one of the patriarchs? Would you dare to do that as a Jewish man? And Jesus responds to her, but kind of ignores her question. Verse 13. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. Oh my, who wouldn't, even in our day of technological advancements, who wouldn't want water that quenches thirst forever? I would love to never have to take another drink of water again. It's a chore. It's a hassle. It doesn't taste very good. I would love to be done with drinking water. And of course, this woman does too. She lives in an arid desert. Her response makes sense. The woman says to him, verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Yeah, we know he's not offering her actual water. What's he offering her? The offer is the Holy Spirit. The thirst that he's talking about is a thirst that every individual has in our souls for God, because we've been separated from him. And our souls thirst for him, whether we know it or not. And the water that God pours out on our souls to quench that thirst and provide eternal life, eternal sustenance, is the Spirit. The Father and the Son send the Spirit to satisfy the thirsty souls of the redeemed. That is what Jesus is offering her. But of course, just like Nicodemus being born again, she thinks he's talking about some kind of magical water. Let's pause the story here and ask just a moment. How do you think the woman is feeling at this point? She's kind of mocking him at the beginning. And now all of a sudden she's like, oh wait, you actually have something that I want. She's got to be feeling a little embarrassed about her initial response. A little bit humbled. I was making fun of him, but now actually he might have something I really need. She's about to learn even more that will humble her further. But right here, she's got to be feeling a little bit sheepish that she gave this guy a hard time. And it's clear that this guy is no ordinary guy. She thought he needed something from her, but in fact, she needs something from him. She was offering when she should have been asking. And how often do you and I make the same mistake? I think that what Jesus really wants is something from us, right? We know he doesn't need it, okay? He's got everything he needs. I know that, but like, really, like, he's just sitting around waiting for me. Like, he's got these things he just really wants me to do, and I just never get around to them, or I never do them, or I put them on. And that is kind of backwards. We think Jesus needs something from us when what he really wants is to give things to us. He doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need our service. He doesn't need our talents. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our time. We need him. We need what he alone can provide. We need living water that springs up into eternal life. And even in this passage, Jesus says, all you have to do to get it is ask. Jesus said to the woman, if you had asked, I would have given you living water. Christianity is first and foremost about not what we give to Jesus, but what he wants to give to us. But it is humbling. It is humbling to have to ask for help, isn't it? It's humbling to admit you don't have the answers or you don't have the resources. And that's where we begin with Jesus. And if we meet with Jesus, he will make sure that we know that. It's a good kind of humility to being needy. It's a good kind of humility. And it is the kind of humility you will feel when you meet the real Jesus, for you have nothing that he needs. He has everything that you need. And he's ready to give it to you. If we meet Jesus, we will be humbled by our need. Point number two, how else will you feel if you meet Jesus? Point number two, ashamed. If you meet the real Jesus, you will feel ashamed. The very next verse in our passage, verse 16, is revealing in more ways than one. Jesus makes what appears to be a very simple request. On the surface, as you're reading it, if you don't know the rest of the passage, you would have really kind of thought nothing of it. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. This seems to be a reasonable request. Again, maybe Jesus doesn't want this to keep looking so bad, him being there with her alone. Hey, go get your husband so I can talk to him. But of course, Jesus already knows her situation. He already knows what she's done. He knows how she's going to have to answer. And she tries to kind of hide the truth from him without lying. Verse 17, the woman answered him, I have no husband. Partially true. But Jesus, of course, knows the full truth. So he says to her, you're right in saying, I have no husband. Verse 18, for you've had five husbands. And the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Let's stop and ask again. How do you imagine that she feels as those words roll off of Jesus' lips and she becomes aware of what he knows about her? She thinks this is just some strange Jewish guy in the desert. But he knows everything about her. I imagine she felt deeply ashamed, embarrassed, exposed, dirty. Later on, she's going to say to all of her neighbors, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. She realized in that moment that Jesus knew everything about her. How would it feel to sit and talk with somebody who knew everything about you? I can think of some words to describe it, like terrifying, uncomfortable. I would avoid it at all costs. Imagine sitting there across the table from somebody and you know they knew everything about you. Every sinful thought and deed, every angry eruption, every moment of lust and envy and jealousy, every wicked craving that was indulged, every careless word that hurt and offended, every evening spent intoxicated and out of control, every single thing. When you and I meet with Jesus, we are meeting somebody who knows us like that. And the first feeling is not a comforting feeling, but it's real. I mean, look, it's impossible to meet the real Jesus and walk away feeling good about yourself. Impossible. Impossible to meet the real Jesus and walk away saying, well, I'm a pretty good person. Absolutely impossible. He's too holy and I'm too unholy. He's too perfect, I'm too blemished and broken. I mean, when we meet anybody who's good at something, like if you're a tennis player and you meet a great tennis player, your first thought is like, I'm not a good tennis player. Even though you're just talking to that person and look at their greatness exposes your own insufficiency. But we can hide from pretty much everybody else. But you can't hide from him, can't hide from Jesus. We're exposed before him. He knows everything. And so when we realize we can't hide, the first feeling is to feel ashamed. The woman at the well must have felt ashamed when Jesus read back to her her record of immoral behavior. And it's the same for us. You may be thinking about it right now, your own record of sinful behavior, the shame is present. Everybody has done things that they're ashamed of. Not only because it feels bad and we might get in trouble, but because our consciences, we are guilty before a holy God. And even if we can't bring that to mind, that's the reality underneath it all. We are guilty before a holy God from whom we cannot escape. But this is where Jesus' words just a few verses down are designed to bring relief to the guilty and ashamed. Jesus, again, the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Jesus was seeking this woman with her track record. He was seeking her to rescue her from sin and shame and transform her into a worshiper of God. Jesus is seeking you as well. He came to bear your shame. You'll feel ashamed. You'll feel ashamed for the things you've done, but there's someone you can take those feelings to who will then take them away. Jesus on the cross, he bore the penalty for every shameful thing that we've done, and he does not want us to bear it any longer. He bore it so we wouldn't have to. And what that means for a Christian is that repentance, actual repentance, brings real relief from a guilty conscience. Oh, if we meet Jesus, the real Jesus, we will feel ashamed because of our many sins, but we will also then feel forgiven and free and loved because of his great mercy, because he came looking for people like us who needed to be delivered from their shameful deeds. As we often sing, I love singing this line with you, our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. You're going to feel both if you meet the real Jesus. You are going to feel that your sins are many. Like if something isn't done about them, they will swallow you whole. They will. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. You will be singing that if you meet the real Jesus and put your trust in him. Point number three. If you meet the real Jesus, you will feel pursued. Pursued. That word, I hope by now, should not come as any surprise to you. Now that the woman knows that Jesus knows things about her that he couldn't possibly know, she's beginning to understand even more that this is no ordinary man sitting across from her. Verse 19, she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Good work, lady. This is no ordinary man. She gets that. But now she presses him. She's still bold. I kind of like this about her. She presses him on whether Jews or Samaritans are right about how to worship God. Verse 20, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say, even though Jesus, from my knowledge, hasn't said this to her, you say, Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. There's no question raised. There's no question mark at the end of what she says, but this is certainly a question. You're a prophet. Okay, I'm recognizing that. Now let me make this statement and see what you do with it. She assumes that he believes and teaches what all Jews believed and taught, that Jews were the true people of God and Jerusalem was the true center of worship. But Jesus, of course, just keeps the surprises coming. His answer is unexpected. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me." She would not have expected a Jewish man to say this. "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship," and here he criticizes the Samaritan's theology, "you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know," speaking of the Jews, "for salvation is from the Jews." He begins by telling her, look, this dispute between Jews and Samaritans is about to become obsolete. You're all wrapped up in this. It's about to not matter. You won't need a holy site to worship God. He then, of course, acknowledges that salvation does come from the Jews. The Messiah would be Jewish after all. But he is telling her, revealing to her, that the Samaritans and the Jews are wrong about the right worship of God. Entirely new system is about to be unveiled. Verse 23, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship." In verse 24, "God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." To worship in spirit and truth is, as our good friend Bob Coughlin wrote, worship that springs from a sincere heart and lines up with the truth of God's word. Worship that springs from a sincere heart and lines up with the truth of God's word. That is what's missing for this woman and for everybody else. The worship of God is not going to require a physical place anymore. Instead, it will require a new heart. As I mentioned before, everybody is in need of transformation in order to worship God. And take us back to John chapter 3. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. A radical transformation is required in order for you to worship the true God. You can't do it yourself. You can't make yourself do it. It's not a matter of mental power, cognitive power, or even some kind of spirituality that you can drum up yourself. God has to make you into a worshiper who worships in spirit and truth, and that is precisely what Jesus has come to do for this woman. He has sought her. He has gone out of his way. He has pursued her. And then he reveals himself to her. I don't know if you notice this as we pass by. Easy to miss details as we read this long passage. He says something to her that he didn't even say to Nicodemus. Verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who's called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Verse 26, this is what Jesus didn't even say to Nicodemus. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus just says it plainly. I'm the Messiah. This woman is the least likely person to receive such an important revelation. Why is it her? Because God chose her and pursued her and came for her. When Jesus tells his disciples in verse 35 that the fields are ready for the harvest, he's talking about people like this woman. He's talking about people like you and me, for we share characteristics of this woman, even if the details of our lives are a bit different. We too are people who are ashamed. We too are, in some way, people who are outcasts. We too are failures. We too are immoral. And at the very same time, we are the fields that are white for harvest. The harvest that Jesus has come to gather in for himself. He's seeking us, coming after us, pursuing us. When you and I meet Jesus, we'll know that the meeting was set up by him. Okay? You may be seeking truth about God, and if you are, I don't want to discourage you. I don't want to discourage you at all. Keep seeking, keep pursuing, but if you meet Jesus, the real Jesus, you will know that it was he who found you, not you who found him. There's a famous poem called "The Hound of Heaven," written by a man named Francis Thompson in the late 1800s. Thompson was a drug addict addicted to opium. But after he became a Christian, he followed his desire to become a poet. And he wrote this poem called "The Hound of Heaven." And he's describing how God pursued him. And here's one part of it. He writes, "I fled God. I fled God down the nights and down the days." And think, again, he is an opium addict, right? Up all night, up all day. "Down the nights and down the days, I fled him. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him, but those strong feet followed after. With deliberate speed, they beat." Listen to that. That's how he describes. "I fled from God, but God's strong feet, I could hear them pounding the pavement as he came after me." And that's true for everybody who comes to know the real Jesus. Jesus has pursued us all by grace. We don't deserve the forgiveness and freedom and eternal life that he offers us. We weren't looking for it. We, in fact, were running away from it. We never would have asked for it. But he has come to show us our need so that he can then supply that need. We are saved because he came after us, pursued us. And look, if you're here and you're not a Christian, today he may be pursuing you. The strong feet are beating the pavement as he runs after you to rescue you from certain death. That's why you're here. That's why you're learning about this woman. That's why you're able to see the connections between your life and her life and to hear the offer that Jesus is making. It's because he's come to rescue you. Transform another sinner into a worshiper who worships in spirit and truth. Today could be the day when you go from sinner to saint. Point number four, final point. When you meet the real Jesus, you will be amazed. Amazed. It's quite surprising to see the effectiveness with which the woman at the well's evangelism takes hold. If you've ever tried to do evangelism, it normally doesn't go as well for you as it did for this woman. Verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" That's her gospel call. That's her evangelism. And verse 30, they went out of the town and were coming to him. I've never been that effective in evangelism. Kudos to her for how God is using her in that moment. Her report about Jesus captivates the entire town. And after spending then inviting Jesus in and spending a couple days with him, they're apparently the whole town, most of the town is transformed from sinners into worshipers, from unbelievers to believers. Verse 42, they said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." A revival breaks out in this town on the heels of Jesus' meeting with this woman. They see Jesus for who he truly is, not just the Savior of the Jews, but of the entire world. He's the Savior of people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and they're all in awe of him. Can you believe that he's here and that he's come to us? And if you and I meet the real Jesus, we will be in awe of him too. He is just, as we sang earlier, he's too glorious to ignore. He knows us too well. He knows our weaknesses, yes, but he knows our needs too, our need to be brought back to God, our need to be forgiven, our need to escape death and judgment, our need to belong, to be brought into the family, our need to experience everlasting life, and he's come to meet every single one of those needs, and we marvel at him because he has taken an interest in us. Not just collectively, though he has, but take an interest in us as individuals, just like he did with this woman. As broken and lost and depressed as we are, he's come looking for us. Reminds me of one of the lines from my favorite hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." The verse goes, "Let this blessed assurance control, let this control you, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate." Oh, you could say that about this woman. She was in a helpless estate. You could say that about you and me. "Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul." To know this Savior, to know him truly, is to be amazed by him eternally. To know Jesus is to be amazed by him. Oh, to know him, we'll be humbled, at times convicted, ashamed of our sins. But he's pursued us. Because he's pursued us, and at great cost to himself, at the cost of his own life, he's rescued us, and so now we stand amazed. That's the journey that a sinner that's becoming a worshiper is on. Humbled, ashamed, but pursued, and then amazed. And as we prepare to sing one more time in response, let me pray that our hearts would be in awe of the Savior who has pursued us so that he might transform us from sinners into worshipers of the true and living God. Let's pray. Lord, we want now to be those who worship in spirit and truth. But we recognize, Lord, that we didn't start that way. We were lost, running in the opposite direction, running after other lovers, avoiding the one who could love us with a love that simply can't be measured, who could love us in a way that would actually satisfy our souls. We've been running from you, Lord, but you run faster. You found us, rescued us, brought us back into a relationship with the Father and the Son through the power of the Spirit. And so we stand amazed at all that you have done for us, how you have forgiven us for our many, many, many sins, and have changed our hearts so that now we love you and trust you and look to you. And even now, we feel it. We want to worship you. We stand amazed at what you've done for us. And so receive this song now from happy hearts who are grateful for all that you've done. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.